Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll have another message or two from 1 Thessalonians and then three messages through 2 Thessalonians to complete our series through these two of the first epistles that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. But this morning we come to chapter 4, verse 13, and are actually going to look all the way through chapter 5, verse 11, a message titled Comfort in His Coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 5, 11. Remember that the theme of this first letter to the Thessalonians is that the church's hope rests upon the promise of Christ's return. And we're going to have a couple of instances in the text this morning where Paul does what he has been doing. He repeats reminders to them of things that they already know. He says, you know this. You don't need me to tell you this again, but I'm going to tell you again because it needs to be reinforced. And the theme is specifically of these couple of paragraphs in the text are that we do have reason to hope. A reason to hope because of the promise and the certainty of the return of Christ. And as a result of the reason that we have to hope, we must encourage and edify one another regarding His coming. Now, as we look at this text, to focus on the context, what was going on with these people in this time, what they were facing as Paul had been there, as he'd been run out of town, as he had sent Timothy back while Paul was in Corinth, and Timothy went to check on them to find out how they were doing, where they were struggling, to know the context of the fact that the people had begun to be concerned because there were promises about the second coming that Paul had made. And he tells us in our text this morning concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. He says, you know these truths about the second coming. But confusion began to arise in the church there at Thessalonica. While they had great faith, great love, while their works were known all over the area for preaching and living out the gospel, the confusion came about because members in that church, since Paul had departed now, as he was in Corinth, and as he was in Corinth for a year and a half, so several years' time had passed, and members in the church at Thessalonica had passed away. They had died and gone to be with the Lord. And there is no time in the life of a believer to test what we really believe about the gospel, eternal life, and the resurrection than when we lose a loved one. Than when we stand face to face with the reality that the wages of sin is death, and even though we are saved, we still, if Christ tarries, will die. That this physical body will cease to function, and our soul, our spirit, will go to be with the Lord. In facing that, questions arose in the church. And they began to wonder, what about those who have gone on? You promised all of these great things that are going to happen at the return of Christ, and now some have died. Are they going to miss out on that? Are they going to miss the glory of His coming and being with Him forever? And there was even some confusion as to what happens to believers when they die. What happens if they're not here when He comes back? And you almost get the sense by the explanation that Paul offers that there may have even been some at Thessalonica that have begun to believe if you're not alive when Jesus comes back, then you don't get to go be with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. That if you died before He returned, you had not endured unto His coming. And they kind of got confused and kind of twisted what had been taught. They misunderstood it. And they began to have a little bit of fear and a little bit of panic and a little bit of concern. And it led to grieving. And Paul tells us in our text this morning, grieving to the point that they were grieving like they didn't have any hope for those who had died in Christ before Christ came. There was a great grief in that loss that people who had died were lost to Christ and were lost to eternal life in heaven. Now, with that kind of a confusion then, and with that kind of a concern then, Paul launches into the great theme of this first book that he's been building to, that we find comfort in His coming. And he says, I don't want you to remain uninformed. I don't want you to remain ignorant, he says in verse 13 as we start the text. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So I want you to understand, first off, that the teaching we're about to get into about the second coming is rooted in a ministry of encouragement and comfort. It is not rooted in a ministry to fill out your systematic theology box so you know all of the details about the coming of Christ. Here is the danger in coming to this text, and here's what has been so refreshing to me studying this text this week. So often when 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is preached, it is very complicated. about the tribulation and the Antichrist and this many days and that many days and signs and wonders and trumpets and archangels and rapture or no rapture and pre-wrath or post-wrath and the millennium or no millennium, and you work all of that. You know what? None of that's here in this text. It's not. Paul is wanting to simply confirm the truth to grieving believers that Jesus is coming back. It's not his intention to work out the timetable. In fact, as soon as we think we have it figured out that we know when he's coming, guess what? We're wrong. We don't know when he's coming. And you can publish a date and all these people can do all of these secret biblical codes and Jesus is coming on this day and this day and this day. You know, the day that caught Harold Camping by surprise 2 weeks ago was the day he was called to go to either be with the Lord or suffer as a result of his sin. Now, he had predicted multiple times when Jesus was coming back. The one thing that Harold Camping didn't know is the same thing that none of us know. We don't even know if we're going to have a tomorrow. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. And faced with the reality that we all will die if he tarries, then the question is, what is the comfort we find in the second coming? And it's not in charts and graphs and diagrams and Old Testament, New Testament, all of these other things tend to confuse people and become points of argument and debate. This morning we're going to go back to the text as Paul wrote it and just simply see what he said. What did Paul say to comfort grieving believers who had lost loved ones in the church at Thessalonica? The first thing he identifies in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he identifies the who that he's talking about. And the who are the living and the dead. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Paul is talking about the living and the dead, believers, those who have trusted Christ. And while there is a concern for believers who have died, this is what he says. "I don't want you to remain uninformed." You know what the solution for ignorance is? You know, there's a difference, by the way, between being ignorant and being stupid. Ignorance means to be uninformed, and you can learn. You can be educated. Stupid, you can't fix it. That just means you don't get it, you don't grasp it, the capability is not there. But if you're uninformed, Paul says, "I don't want you to remain in that state. So I'm going to fill in some information for you. In case you missed it, in case you didn't know this, I'm going to tell you what kind of hope you have, what reason for comfort you have as you look and wonder about those who have died." He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." Now, he tells us here, he refers to death, by the way, as sleep. There's a reason for that. This is not in any way to defend the doctrine that has existed for years of soul sleep, that when the believer dies, his soul is asleep with his body in the grave until Christ returns and wakes him. We know, and I'll show you in the text this morning, that that's simply not a biblical belief. But the word asleep that is used here is a reference to the fact that those who have died are not in a state that is permanent. In other words, to say that a believer sleeps and will be woken again at the resurrection doesn't mean literally that they're unconscious. It means they've put off this body, their spirit is with the Lord. It means that that's just a temporary state. Death is not final for the believer. But he starts out here and he says, "I want you to understand about those who have fallen asleep. I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, believe it or not, there are some who take this verse and twist it to mean that we should not grieve the loss of a loved one. And they say, not just that Paul says, "Don't grieve as those who have no hope." They say that Paul says here, our hope in the return of Christ and in salvation and the gospel should be so great, our faith in that should be so strong, that we should not even grieve when a loved one dies. That's not what Paul says. What kind of faith would it take to not grieve at the loss of a loved one? It would take a misinformed faith. Because we love them, because we know they are in the Lord, because we have hope, that does not negate the fact that we grieve, that we mourn, that we suffer loss when someone passes away. There are several explanations about what Jesus did when he went to raise Lazarus from the dead. Several explanations for why he wept. Well, here's one of the things that I think that we leave out. So often people say that Jesus wept because he heard the crowd and he was angry at the crowd's lack of faith and all this. I think Jesus wept because Lazarus died. I think Jesus wept because he was looking at the results, the collateral damage of death. It's what he'd come to save us from. Death is painful. Death is frightening. Death is, to many, the unknown, a step into something that they're completely not sure of. And even we, with our faith, at times wonder. And you have to admit, we wonder. When I die, am I really going to wake up in the arms of Christ? When I die, have I really believed the truth? And am I going to be escorted into the presence of my Savior by the angels as the Scriptures promise? We wonder about those things. Well, he says, I want you to grieve, but not as those without hope. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve over lost loved ones. It means that we grieve, but we grieve with hope. And remember, in 1 Thessalonians, the definition for hope, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is an assurance based on the certainty of the promise of God's Word. God tells us this is what is going to happen. And as we trust Him, we have hope. And the great thing about hope is that we can have hope and we can be bolstered with hope and we can be upheld with hope and we can have peace and we can have comfort and we can grieve and mourn and be sad at the same time. In fact, I often wonder, how do those who really don't have any assurance of true hope, how do they deal with their grief at all? To grieve without hope is to be overwhelmed, to drown in that sorrow with no hope. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve with hope. Because we know, he says, and using the term they are asleep, that death for the believer is not final. We believe in verse 14, he says, that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So death for the believer is not final. There is more to come after that. Ephesians 2:12 reminds us that at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where we were without Christ. Where are we now? Philippians 2:21-23, Paul says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him to you at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. Paul, in referring to sending him, he says, I'm sending him with hope, with an assurance, with a confidence. We have confidence in the truth of God's word that death is not final for the believer. We believe that the Bible teaches that if we put off this physical body, our spirits go to be with the Lord, and we will one day be resurrected from the dead just as Christ was. And in fact, that's the hope that he says. The whole reason for this hope, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, imagine the miracle of that. This is so common to our faith and to our confession and to what we believe. Do you understand something? Jesus died. He was physically dead. There was no life left in his body. His spirit went to be with the Father. He said that. The last things he said on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. He went to be with the Father, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. We preach that. That's integral to our faith. Do we lose sometimes the miraculous here? That somebody who is dead as a result of our sin was raised back to life. And because he was raised, we will too. Even if we die, we will be resurrected from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:1-9. Paul says to the church at Corinth, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, our body, if this is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a glorified body waiting for us. He says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If you understand at all the doctrine of glorification, you can't wait, can you? To be finally and completely redeemed and saved, to be free from sin and sickness and sorrow and death, all of that. He says, for in this we grow and earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. Paul says it's not that we all are saying, yay, I want to die. But we want to be further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We have this promise that when we put off this body, we will be with the Lord. The hope of the gospel is that we already have eternal life. We've already been sealed by the Spirit. And if we die, just as God raised Jesus from the dead, we will go to be with Him and will then be waiting one day for our own resurrection. Jesus will raise us from the dead. That's good news, isn't it? He's going to give us a glorified body so that we can experience the new heavens and the new earth. Do you understand the reality of a physical glorified body? He is going to recreate the heavens and the earth, and we're going to have trees that bear 12 kinds of fruit all at once. Can you imagine the marriage feast of the Lamb in a new body that doesn't know sin? Can you just imagine enjoying creation with absolute freedom and no consequences of sin? Enjoying the beauty, enjoying the view, enjoying the sights and the smells and the tastes of a world recreated without the taint of sin. You think there are some good things here? God, by His grace, has given us many, many good things to enjoy in this world. Imagine now a world completely free from the taint of sin. And we will have a physical body to enjoy it forever in His presence, worshiping Him. You know, it's not going to be hard to worship Him. It's not going to be hard to worship Him forever. I used to think as a little boy, thinking only because I equated worship as going to church, I always thought, man, heaven's going to be a little boring. Sit up, sit down, stand up, read this, say this, confess this, pray this, sing this, listen to this. If that's what we're doing forever, okay, I'll be glad I'm living forever, but, oh, that's going to get old. You understand, He's recreating all of creation for us to live in and to enjoy. Then we will understand that worship is absolutely a part of everyday life, because everywhere we look, we will see His redeeming power. Everywhere we look, we will see His grace and His mercy and His sovereignty. Everywhere we look, we will have reason to praise Him. Now, the truth is, everywhere we look now, we have reason to praise Him. We just don't often look with eyes that see. But then it will be plain. It will be obvious for all to see. Jesus died, Jesus rose, and as we believe this, we know that if we die, He will raise us. And we have comfort then for all of us as a result of this, the living and the dead. In verses 15 through 18, He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." He said, some have died. You're still alive. Now, Paul doesn't say we're all going to be alive when He comes back. Some people come to this text and say that Paul expected that he would be alive when Christ came back. Do you know Paul actually didn't expect to be alive when Christ returned? Because Paul actually, in the book of Corinthians, which he was in Corinth when he wrote the book of Thessalonians, said that he counted himself as those who would experience the resurrection. That all of us would be raised and would experience that resurrection. Now, there is an expectation that He's coming soon, that His return is imminent. But He's not telling these people, okay, Jesus is going to come back in your lifetime right now, and if you die, you miss it. That's what they thought they heard Him say, and that led to the confusion. And He says, no, there are those who have died. But they're not at a disadvantage because they've died. We don't have an advantage over them because we're still alive if we remain alive when Christ comes. He says, look, it's not that we have something that they don't. Because what was the fear? The fear was my loved one who trusted Christ and who was waiting for me with His return has died. Now they're not going to experience the return with me. Are they going to miss His return in heaven and the new creations and the new earth? And they began to believe somehow that by dying before Christ came back, they were missing out on the eternal life that God had promised. You understand, they weren't just grieving over loss. They thought that if you died before Jesus came back, that somehow you could miss out on eternal life. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans, by the way, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not the way we live, not the way we die, not what's happened in our past, not what happens in our future, not any distance, not any spiritual power. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And that's the thrust here. You do not have an advantage over them because you might still be alive when Christ comes back. For this we say to you. And by the way, he says in verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That's a very specific phrase. Paul says to the people, listen to what Jesus said. Now, immediately, Bible scholars say, Jesus never said this anywhere in the Gospels that are recorded. That's why we go to the book of John, and John tells us if we recorded everything Jesus said, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. But Paul says, with the authority probably of oral tradition, Jesus said this, and I'm going to remind you, this is what Jesus said. Because when Jesus addressed the topic of his comment, this is what Jesus said. In fact, if you have a red letter Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, they should be in red. Because Paul just told us. No, it's probably not. I don't use a red letter Bible anymore anyway because that's confusing. They get too much of it wrong. You know, if you really want to know what Jesus said, the whole Bible should be read start to finish. And you should read it too, by the way. So there's a pun in there. But anyway, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is what Jesus says, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We're not going to beat them to anything. We're not going to have an advantage over them for anything, because he says, here's how it's going to happen. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. If anything, he says, those who have died are not at a disadvantage, because when Christ comes back, they get the first result of his coming. The archangel shouts an authoritative command, the trumpet of God blows, and the dead in Christ are raised to new life. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So Jesus said that the dead suffer no disadvantage. And the coming here, the word that's used for his coming, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, it is the word parousia, the Greek word parousia. You may be familiar with that word. That word is a very descriptive word for what he describes in verses 16 and 17. The parousia would have been a very familiar concept to the free city of Thessalonica, knowing its history and what it had done. Because in these times, whenever the king, whenever a general would go out and would conquer an enemy, usually they would have been attacked, captives would have been taken, you would go and you would dispatch the posse to go get them, the good guys would go ride out, they would conquer the enemy hordes out there, and they would recapture the captives and bring them back into town. And as they brought them back into town, there would be a group that knew they were coming, they wanted to make sure the whole city was prepared to celebrate, so this party would all run out, meet them as they were coming, they would blow trumpets, they would shout, it was like a ticker tape parade, as then the conquering king and the recaptured captives and everything would be marched back into town and welcomed at this return. That's the word that Paul uses to describe the second coming of Christ. Isn't it interesting then that Jesus says that he has come to capture the captives? Those of us who have been captured by the kingdom of Satan have been recaptured by Christ and are now part of his kingdom. We are the recaptured captives, and those who have died are with him. And when he comes, they will come with him. They will be resurrected, and we together with them will meet him as an entourage to welcome him in his second coming, to praise him. But look at this too. Immediately as people begin to read this and they talk about the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And this is what some systems will tell you of thought. Some systems of belief will immediately apply something to this verse that's not there. And they will tell you that this is going to be a secret. That when Jesus comes, the only people who know about it are believers. And that nobody else will know. I saw a picture I almost used for the front of the bulletin, but I didn't want to because I don't want to mock anybody on the front of the bulletin. But there was a park bench, and there was a empty suit of clothes and an overturned coffee mug on the park bench, and no person there, just the clothing and the sign, Jesus must have come back and we missed it. So it's the story of Renee's, was it your grandfather, who had fallen asleep, had heard about the second coming, had heard about the rapture and all of this, and had gone to lay down to take a nap and woke up and Renee's grandmother and everybody else was gone. Weren't her shoes there or something? And her shoes were there and she wasn't. And that was not usual. And he got up in a panic looking around the house. And before they came back, he'd come to the conclusion that they had all been raptured and he had been left. That because he was asleep, he had missed it. And that caused genuine consternation in his life that Jesus came for them and left him. Well, let me tell you something. If you believe that an archangel can shout an authoritative command from the heavens and that the trumpet of God can blow, that dead people can be raised and living people can be glorified, and that's a secret, you added something to this passage. It's not secret in Thessalonians. In Thessalonians, this is a boisterous fanfare. This is something that is announced to every corner of the earth. There is a shout by the voice of an archangel and a trumpet blast. By the way, this is how God always comes down. What happened? The angels came. And what did the angels do when Christ was born the first time? They said, and you know what the word is? And by the way, when we say, hark the herald angels sing, we don't know that the angels sang that night. Here's what we do know. They said, and the word for said is they shouted in the heavens. Can you imagine a multitude of angels? That means thousands upon angels, thousands upon thousands of angels shouting glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Well, this is not an unusual thing. In Exodus 19:16, when God came down to Mount Sinai, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Enough noise, a trumpet coming from out of a cloud with a thunderstorm on top of a mountain, and it scared the people. In Psalm 47:5, David says, "God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." It's going to be a shout, and the word shout means a loud, authoritative command. John 5:28-29, John says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." What did Jesus say to Lazarus when he was in the grave? "Lazarus, come forth." You know what I believe this shout is? I believe it's the shout. Now, it is a question of, is it actually an archangel shouting, or is it a voice with the authority of an archangel? So we don't know if there's actually going to be an angel shouting, but it's going to be a shout in an authoritative voice. And I think John tells us what he's going to say. "Come forth." Who's he calling? All of us. Because the dead, in order to answer the call to come forth, have to come forth. And we who are alive have to be transformed to come and to be where He is. See, the command is not to come out of the grave. The command is come to be where Christ is. The command is to come forth to Him. To come to Him. And that's exactly what we see happen in verse 16. So there is a shout, a loud authoritative command by the voice of an archangel with a trumpet blast. Matthew 24:29-31. Listen to this. Jesus, in His own words, explaining the second coming, says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That's what Jesus said, and Paul's just referring back to it in 1 Thessalonians. After the tribulation in those days, you see all of these signs that happen, the signs of the times, and then Jesus is going to appear, and everybody on earth is going to see it, because those who belong to Him are going to be called to Him. Those who don't are going to mourn, because He's coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory, sending His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together His elect from the four winds. Zechariah refers to this as well, talking about the day of the Lord. Zechariah 9:14-16, "Then the Lord will be seen over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south." Verse 16 says, "The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over His head." This is going to be a boisterous fanfare of a coming. 1 Corinthians, Paul explains it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:50-53. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Did you notice, by the way, which trumpet he said this resurrection was going to happen at? The last trumpet. This trumpet that we read about in Thessalonians, in 1 Corinthians, in John, and in Zechariah, it's the same trumpet, and they're all explaining the same event. That same event is that when He comes, and when there's this shout, and when that trumpet is blown, the dead are going to be raised incorruptible. We who are alive and remain, He says in 1 Corinthians, we are going to be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Can you imagine the scene on that day on this earth? It's the day that we wait for, isn't it? For Christ to come back for us. And it's not going to be done in secret. The whole world is going to be aware of what's happening. And there's going to be a shout unlike the world has ever heard. And there's going to be a trumpet blast. And the earth is going to mourn. And the dead are going to be raised in Christ. And we who are alive and remain are going to be glorified instantly where we stand. It says in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is the twinkling of an eye? It is as fast as a beam of light reflects off of the lens of your eyeball. It can barely be timed. It's timed in nanoseconds. That means there is an authoritative command that comes out of heaven. That command has come forth. In order for us to come forth, we're going to have to be glorified. And so guess what happens? Like that, we're glorified. Can you imagine? Standing doing whatever you're doing on that day. hopefully expecting, hopefully working, hopefully waiting, but suddenly there is a shout, there is a trumpet, and you're glorified. Your fleshly body is gone forever. And the next thing we know, we're in the air going to Him. Going to where He... I'm glad the glorification happens before the going to Him happens, because in this fleshly body, I don't like heights. That effect of sin has to be put off before I'm flying anywhere to go see anybody. So, we will go and we will be with Him. At this trumpet blast, the first thing that happens is that the dead will rise. And then, Paul says, we will all meet Him together in the air. Do you know what Paul is doing here? He's not giving as many details as he even could about the second coming. You know what he's saying? There are those who have died, and there are those who are still going to remain alive when Christ comes. But here's the truth. When He comes, we're all going to go meet Him together. Nobody's going to be left out. This is not just going to be a resurrection. This is going to be a reunion. Those who have died and gone on before us, we're going to see again on that day when we see Jesus. There will be a reunion in the body of Christ with this boisterous display, with this fanfare. And as He goes through this, this is how He explains it. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Here's what He says. We're going to be together with them. The body will be together. All of those. Can you imagine how many people are going to be raised at that trumpet blast? Every person who's ever lived throughout time that belongs to God is going to be raised on that day. And then we're going to be changed and together with all of them. Can you imagine how full of people the sky is going to be? From every corner of the earth, from graveyards far and near, from people who we don't even know where they're buried, from bodies that have long been destroyed and returned to dust. And God is going to raise every one of His people and glorify every one of His people. And together with Him, the body of Christ is going to meet Him in the atmosphere. Now that's significant too. He says we're all going to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I'm going to skip a few to get to in the air, because the phrase means literally in the atmosphere, the space between heaven and earth. Now scripturally, who has dominion over the air? Who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan. This is his dominion given by God after the fall. And guess where? The whole body of redeemed believers, guess where they meet Jesus when He comes back? In Satan's airspace. You know why? Because as soon as that archangel shouts that command and that trumpet is blown and Jesus comes back, it's not Satan's anymore. Jesus has come to take it back with His people, and we will meet Him in what used to be the dominion of Satan himself, and He will have no place to go but the lake of fire. This is victorious here. This is dominion. This is putting things right that were skewed by our sin in Adam. We lost dominion over creation because of the sin of Adam. It's going to be restored when Jesus takes it back and calls us to be with Him, to inhabit for just a moment that space with Him. Imagine that. Have you ever thought about that? That it's going to be every believer from all time in resurrected, glorified bodies with Jesus in the air around the earth. We're going to meet Him in the clouds. Why in the clouds? Daniel tells us, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Mark 13:26 reminds us, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And when Jesus ascended in Acts 1:9, now when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And what did the angels say who were on either side of Him? In the same manner in which you've seen Him taken, He's going to come back. He's going to come back in the clouds. And that's where we're going to meet Him, in the clouds. And why are we going? We're going specifically to meet Him. He says, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the greatest phrase is the phrase that follows that. Because the last phrase in verse 17 is the whole point of everything that Jesus has taught and that Paul has taught about the second coming. This is the whole point of what Paul is saying. It's not Jesus is coming back, build a chart and figure out when. It's not Jesus is coming back, figure out all the lines, make it all fit. God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. We're not going to have it all figured out. That's why we just have to believe in faith He's coming back. You know, it's silly to me that Christians divide over eschatology. It really is silly, because what we ought to be unified about is the most comforting message that Paul can offer to us. In the face of sin and death and a corrupt world that needs to be redeemed, here's the truth. We're not going to be left here, and death is not final. Jesus is coming back. And here's why He's coming back. Here's why we who are alive and remain are going to be changed. Those who are dead are going to be raised. Here's why we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on this passage, said this. Not a direct quote, but a paraphrase. He said, too often we allow the geography, the location, the timetable for the second coming and all of the events surrounding the second coming, we allow those things to obscure the simple truth that Paul preaches here. And that is, the truth is, when He comes, He will raise us, He will reunite His people, and henceforth and forevermore, wherever He is, we will be there with Him. It doesn't matter if He takes us back to heaven for 7 years. It doesn't matter if He touches down on the Mount of Olives and establishes a 1,000-year kingdom. It doesn't matter if there is no kingdom. When we get into all those little nuances of eschatology, I want you to be convinced of what you believe, but it all has to be laid on this foundation. Jesus is coming back, and when He does, we will be glorified. The dead will be raised. We will meet Him in the air, and we will never be separated from Him again. Here's the good news. He's already never going to leave us or forsake us. But now, we get to see Him. We get to touch Him. We get to eat with Him. We get to fellowship with Him. And when you think about that, all I can think is I'm going to be at His feet. It's not about sitting at the table and eating the meal and hugging His neck. It's about falling at His feet, because He gave His life for me to be with Him forever. That's the comfort. We're all going to meet Him. There are those who have died, and they've died in this assurance of the gospel. Jesus will not leave us here. He's coming back, and we'll meet Him together. Do you see how uncomplicated this is? Do you see how simple the doctrine of the second coming is? It shouldn't take a series of sermons to explain this hope. Jesus promised it, and He will do it. He's coming back for us. And all of us are going to meet Him in the air. And then we'll never be separated from Him. Not for a moment of eternity will we ever be separated from Him. And then we reach the focus in verse 18. Why did Paul tell us all of this? Well, silly, so we can buy billboards and tell everybody when Jesus is coming back. No, here's why Paul told the church of Thessalonians what he just told them. Therefore, for this reason, comfort one another with these words. Why do we need to be comforted about the second coming? Why did this church need to be comforted? Because they were suffering affliction. They were being persecuted. And we don't know. We know that people died. We don't know how they died. They might have died at the hands of tormentors. They may have died as a result of persecution. They may have died like the believers in the city in North Syria a few weeks ago, where the Al-Qaeda rebels, who our government is supporting, went and tracked down Christians who had fled from every part of Syria to escape the civil war and the torture. They all went to one city together, and the rebels came and burned the city to the ground, destroyed the churches, and killed the men, the women, and the children, to the tune of hundreds of them, only because they were believers in Jesus Christ. What is the hope that we have in this world? It's that when He comes, they're going to be raised. And we're going to be glorified if we're alive. And we're going to meet Him in the air. That all of us will be there with Him. That's the focus. Encourage those who have lost loved ones to death. Why? Because Jesus, by coming, by dying, by being raised, and with the promise of His return, has let us know that death is not a permanent or final state for us. Death is temporary, because death is a defeated enemy. When He comes back, we will witness that firsthand. So then you ask the question, okay, you told us who and you told us all of this is going to happen. So when's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? When? Tell me when. Don't you have a Bible code? Don't you know some kind of Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or something? I mean, isn't there some hidden scroll in the basement of the Vatican somewhere that tells us when Jesus is coming back? He tells us when in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. What do you mean he tells us when? He does. Listen. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. You know what Paul says? You already know what you need to know. What do you mean I already know what I need to know? When is he coming? Date and time. I can make $1 million. You don't believe me? How many people gave millions and billions to Harold Camping? To get the word out about when Jesus was coming back. There's a lot of money in trying to do this. Why? Because we want to know. And Paul says, you know what? I don't need to write to you about this. And this is why, he says, because you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Paul says, if you believe what Jesus said, if you believe what I've written to you, then here's what you know about the second coming. You're not going to know. You can expect it and you can see the signs and the times and you can be waiting for it to happen. But you don't know when it's going to be. You don't. It's going to be like a thief in the night. He says, you know. Now, what is it that we do know? We know that he's coming. We know what has to happen. He tells us in the rest of chapter 5. We know what has to happen while we wait. So we've got all the information we need, don't we? When it comes to the second coming of Christ, Paul tells us this. You know he is coming, and I'm about to tell you what you need to do until he does. We don't need to know any more than that. Now, he does say, by the way, they don't. Who's they? The world, the lost, unbelievers. He says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, well, it sounds like a minor prophet, doesn't it? How many times does the minor prophet say this talking about the day of the Lord? Everybody says, everything's good, we're all at peace, everything's safe. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. They're not going to escape the coming of this day. Because you see, when we study the day of the Lord, we have to remember something. Interestingly, by the way, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is always referred to as the day of Yahweh. The day of God Almighty. Do you know when Paul refers to the day of the Lord? Right there in verse 2. Do you know what phrase he uses? The day of the Kurios. What is the word Kurios? Lord. The day of the Lord. He says the day of Yahweh that you read about in the Old Testament, the day, that final day, that terrible day for the lost, that day of rejoicing for the redeemed, that day, guess whose day it really is? It's the day of the Lord. And Kurios is a title. Who does that refer to specifically? Jesus. Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. No, but the Bible tells us over and 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 over. He is. The day of the Lord is the day of Jesus. And they don't know this. They're going to say peace and safety, and then sudden, unexpected destruction is going to come upon them. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And speaking of this coming like labor pains unexpectedly upon a woman. Now, what happens once the labor pains start, ladies? That means you're about to have a baby. Jesus, in Matthew 24:8, said of these things, these are the beginning of sorrows. This is the beginning of the toil. But we have this promise. He's coming. And it's like a thief in the night. Is it like a thief in the night to us who believe? No, because we are told that we understand the times and seasons. To the world, though, it's like a thief in the night. Do you ever know when the thief is going to break in? No, because if you knew when the thief was going to break in, you'd be waiting with your shotgun. You don't know. The world doesn't know. And while it's going to be a boisterous day of fanfare and rejoicing for us, it's going to be a terrible day of unexpected destruction for the world. Because while he comes to reunite us to himself with his body, he comes to judge the nations of the world. Unexpected destruction. And this is not, by the way, this is not ever a threat to believers. Anytime it talks about it coming as a thief in the night, that doesn't mean that believers should live and be watchful in fear because you just don't know when it could just be any moment. Oh no, he's going to come and are we going to be ready? You understand, Paul is not motivating by fear here. He's motivating with comfort in the face of fear of what the world is doing. He says, don't be afraid that he's coming, and don't be afraid that he's coming unexpectedly. You know everything you need to know about his coming, so now here's what you need to do. You need to work and you need to wait. And you need to expect that he will come. The world doesn't know, and they're the ones who need to fear, because he says there is no escape. Now, this is a word for hope for the church, isn't it? Those who are afflicting you and tormenting you and putting your loved ones to death that you're worried and concerned about, when he comes, if they haven't repented, there's no escape for them. Do you understand that we're allowed to rejoice over the destruction of our enemies? You look at the book of Revelation when Babylon is destroyed. Do you understand the whole body of Christ is going to sing around the throne of God a new song? Fallen, fallen is Babylon. We're going to rejoice over the destruction of the enemies of God. As this begins to unfold, he tells us here about the day of the Lord. Then in verses 4 and 5, he tells us about the sons of the day. He says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. You are sons of the day. You are sons of the light, he says. Listen to that. You, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We should not be surprised when Jesus comes back. We should be living daily in expectation that he's going to come, believing that we will see him. If not, we have the hope of the resurrection. I just want to see Jesus. If he wants to take me now, if he wants to raise me later, if he wants to come while I'm still here, even so, come. People ask me, what is your political stance? Are you conservative, you liberal, you Republican, Democrat, independent, libertarian? I say my political stance is summed up in two words from the old Aramaic, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's my politics. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about his sovereignty. It's about his coming, because we are not in the darkness. This day is not unexpected for us. We are sons of the day and sons of the light, not in the night and in darkness. Colossians 1:13 says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. John 8:12 said, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in John 12:46, he says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. We are sons of the day, sons of the light, not living in darkness. He says in verse 6 then, therefore, because we are not of the night nor of the darkness, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He tells us here what to do while we wait. He says, while we wait, he said, be awake. Be aware that he's promised to come and that he will come and that there are signs that point to his coming. Look for the times and seasons. Look for his coming. To be awake and to be aware, Romans 13:11 and 12 says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Does that verse sound familiar? It should. We just read it for our New Testament reading. You know, it's amazing to me. We started months ago to read through the Epistle to the Romans. We've gone a paragraph at a time, two paragraphs at a time. And the Sunday we get to this passage in Thessalonians, where it talks about being sons of the day and sons of the light and putting on the armor of faith and hope and the helmet of salvation, we read in Romans, and do this knowing the time, that it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. This is what we're to do. Be sober. Be alert. Be awake. He says, don't be like those who sleep, and worse, those who are drunk. They do this at night. He said, instead, you need to be aware. You need to be sober-minded. Peter says you need to have the loins of your mind girded up, ready to go. Be expecting Christ to come back. Look for his coming. Titus 2:11 and 12 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Don't sleep, be awake, be sober, be alert, be aware, be expectant. And then he doesn't just say be awake. He says, I want you to be armored. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Put on the armor. In Isaiah 59:17, it says that God put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. This is what he put on. This is what he did. And he tells us to put on. Did you catch what Paul said to put on? Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Did you just catch those three qualities? Faith, hope, and love. This is what you armor yourself with while you wait for his coming. Faith in the promises of God. Love for those who are going to be with him and reunited with us. And love for those who need him. And hope. Hope here is the helmet of salvation. That's what's to give you hope. To know that his salvation is sure and that it's certain. How certain is our salvation and why can we hope? He says we can be awake and we can put on this armor because, he says in verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. If we're his, God did not appoint us to everlasting judgment for our sin. He poured that out on Christ. But what did God appoint us to? God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Do you hear the doctrinally laden verse that is 1 Thessalonians 5:9? God did not appoint us to wrath, but he appointed us to obtain salvation. Here's the goal. To realize, that is, to see in your life, put into effect the salvation of God. That's what we've been appointed to. There's the doctrine of election and predestination. We've been appointed to realize salvation. The agent of that salvation is through Christ. We believe this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The means of that salvation is provided in verse 9. His death for us. We realize this salvation. We're appointed to obtain salvation through Christ who died for us. You know what the phrase there, who died for us, means? Who died specifically for us. He died specifically for us on our behalf because we have been appointed to obtain salvation through Christ. And what is the end result of this? For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we live or whether we die, we're going to live with him. That's why we've been saved. That's why we've been appointed to eternal life through Christ who died for us, so that we can live together with him. He just made a whole circle and came right back around to the hope and the promise that he gave in chapter 4. We're going to be together living with him wherever he is. We will be. This is the end result of our salvation. And so he tells us in verse 11, finally he gives us this admonishment. He says, for this reason, because we are going to live together with him, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Comfort and edify one another just as you're doing. What is the whole underlying theme of Paul's message about the second coming of Christ? To comfort, to encourage, and to build up the church. To comfort those who are grieving, to show them the hope that we have in Christ, to point out the truth that we're not abandoned, that we're not separated from the love of God, that he is going to come back to us and for us so that we can be with him forever, because this is what we have been appointed to. We have been appointed to a salvation secured through Christ by his death for us on the cross so that we can be reunited and reconciled to God and live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another. Edify, build up one another with these words. And then he says, you're doing this. But it's the idea that you're doing this, but you need to be reminded and you need to persist. Because you know the thing about encouragement and edification? As soon as you stop doing it, it's very easy to fall back into grief without hope, isn't it? We need to be encouraged. We need to be edified. How often is that supposed to happen in the life of a believer? We're supposed to be doing this in the lives of each other daily. Edify and encourage one another with these words, just as you're doing. So there are three things that we can take from this passage that all Christians, every Christian, everybody who's truly believed in Christ, they need to agree on three things about the second coming of Christ. First, it's imminent. And that means it is sure and it's certain, and it's we don't know when it's going to be, but it could be at any moment. His return is imminent. The second thing that we have to believe and agree on is that His coming will be visible. That when He comes, it is a noisy, boisterous affair. People are going to see His coming. Third, we have to believe that His return is physical. Not just that we see His return, but that is His return in a physical, His physical glorified body. Why is that important? Because the cults teach us that Jesus is not ever coming back, or they teach us that He has already come back and it was invisible and we didn't see it and He's here with us. Related a story about a Quaker that visited our church soon after we had planted it. I was preaching, in fact, on the second coming, and I preached on the second coming of Christ, and he raised his hand at the end of the service. He said, "Can I say a word?" He actually got up and preached a sermon refuting the sermon I had just preached. That was an odd occurrence in a little church plant meeting in our living room. And he preached that the second coming was not going to be imminent. It was not going to be visible. It was not going to be physical. That the second coming, all of those passages refer to when you are born again. When you accept Christ, He comes to live in you. That is His second coming in your life. And so the second coming is invisible and personal in nature. It is not visible and physical. No, when He comes, it's visible and it's physical. We're going to go and meet Him in the air, and we're going to be with Him forever. There is nothing that we can take from what Paul has written, especially here in Thessalonians, to say that when He comes, it's imaginary, it's secret, nobody knows, and it's hidden. When He comes, a trumpet's going to blow. A shout is going to go forth in the voice of an archangel. And the result of that shout is that the dead in Christ are going to be raised and those who are alive and remain are going to be instantly glorified. One other piece of application for us from this, rather than arguing eschatology, again from Gordon Fee's commentary, this is great. He says, here's what we learn from this passage. We must all be prepared for His coming. There are parables throughout the Scriptures. Jesus gave the parables of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 unwise. Those who were prepared for the coming of the bridegroom, who had their lamps full and their wicks trimmed and they were ready at a moment's notice for His coming. He says we need to live to be prepared for His coming. And he said, sadly for many people, that means that they live and they're uptight. They're watching and they're going to be scared and frightened by His coming because it'll be in any moment. They've got to be ready and they've got to be doing the right thing because they're doing the wrong thing. When Jesus comes back, then that's just dreadful. And you don't want to be doing the wrong thing when Jesus comes back. You know what? Even if you're doing the wrong thing when Jesus comes back, the moment that trumpet sounds, you're going to be glorified and it doesn't matter. You're going to go to be with Him. He came to seek and save that which was lost, and He knew what He was coming to get when He comes to get us. So he said this, Gordon Fee said, when you are prepared for His coming, you do this by every day living uprightly, not uptightly. That's pretty good advice for the Reformed anyway, isn't it? Live uprightly, not uptightly. Live uprightly and enjoy the things that God has given us and know that all of this is just a foretaste of what's coming. And what's coming is Jesus. He's coming back for us. And we can talk about the timetables and we can talk about the charts. But before we do, let's agree on this. We can comfort those who grieve. We can look and see that those who we have lost will be reunited with us. And we can know that as we face a new year, if He calls any of us to be with Him, those who remain can look forward to being reunited. Reunited as we are changed forever and go to be with Him, so that then wherever He is, there we will be also. Here's the comfort that we have. Whatever we face in this fallen world, Jesus is coming back for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, for the reality, for the truth, for the certainty, for the assurance that we have that You will not leave us here, but You are coming back for us. You're going to send Your Son. The trumpet is going to blow. The clouds are going to be rolled back as a scroll. The Lord is going to descend and we're going to meet Him in the air. Father, we can't wait for that day. We will wait with expectation, and we pray that we will wait and that we will work and that we will walk uprightly. And we pray that You will encourage us and help us to edify one another and comfort one another with these words that Your coming is sure. It's not just a dream. It's not just a crutch. It's not just some hope that maybe this will happen. But You promise us over and over and over again in Your word that You will come back for us so that where You are, there we will be also. Our prayer then this morning is even so. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray in His precious name. Amen.